word of prayer, shall we? We praise you, Lord, for this wonderful day. It has dawned because of your grace and your forbearance toward your creatures of your hand, over whom you extend your tender mercies continually. And we lift your name up, Lord, here in this small, modest place, but a place where a desire for you, a heartfelt propulsion toward holiness, to the things of God, exists and burns in our hearts because you put it there, Lord. So we ask that you would gather, Lord, the combined heat of our hearts and cause us to be one as a people. That you would bundle us together as sticks tied together that cannot easily be broken, Father. That the bands of brotherhood and communion between us would only grow stronger, and that we would be more effective in proclaiming your truths and being faithful to your kingdom as it stands over all the kingdoms of the earth. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
What I'm going to do today is use this as a starting point. This is in the Dallas Morning News from a couple of days ago. The challenge of our time is to rein in the fundamentalists. Now, he's not talking, actually what he is doing, he is talking about both Christian and Muslim fundamentalists, because he ties them together. He says, if you want to see how Protestant and Islamic fundamentalism converge, look toward Alabama. Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore's ardent belief that the Ten Commandments inspire America's laws and belong on a monument isn't so removed from the Shiite fundamentalism we are up against in Iraq. Both groups want spiritual laws to form the basis of secular codes. He gives a concession. Okay, let me be clear. Excluding the zealots who slay physicians who perform abortions, Protestant fundamentalists don't take up arms as Islamic fundamentalists have done in Iran, Iraq, and others in our own cities. That's a huge difference, make no mistake. Then he goes again to the jugular. Still, the driving force is the same in Montgomery as it is in Tehran, Baghdad, and Riyadh. It's all about linking secular laws to spiritual codes. Finally, you can read the whole article. It's here for review. And he basically says there's two worlds. He says what works in the secular world doesn't work in the Christian world. And then there's issues of faith and allegiance. He talks about it's a matter of allegiance, who you have allegiance to in the secular world. If you have allegiance to Christ, fundamentally you can't have allegiance to America or the Constitution. They're inconsistent. He says they might overlap, but they often diverge. Says that apparently with Justice Moore, he doesn't see the difference between the circles of the secular and the religious. He says they are largely one in the same circle to him. Jesus didn't see it that way. His command to render unto Caesar revealed his recognition of the difference between the state and God's kingdoms. And he says people who want to base their moral codes, the government codes, on the sacred text, he says, are willing to fight for it. Says when they want the societies to conform to sacred scriptures, they usually assert themselves politically, and their moral outrage drives them into action. Says this is what we're facing in Iraq. Says Justice Moore isn't waging the same kind of holy war on his Protestant brethren, the jihad here in America. I said, but let's not also shy away from the truth. His fight arises from the same impulse as those Muslim fundamentalists. In both cases, the duty of other religious folk to stand up and say enough is enough. And so far, some conservative Christians have stood up to Justice Moore and his allies. The National Association of Evangelicals notably has stayed far from him. And then he says, let's praise the modern Shiites in southern Iraq who are standing up against their more militant brethren. Let's hope these folks rein in their kin. The great challenge of our time is keeping fundamentalism in every major religion from running over everyone else. That's no small task, but we ignore it at our peril. So, people who hold to the what's called the normativity of Scripture are dangerous folk that need to be reined in. We need to put the muzzles on all such, is the position of William McKenzie, columnist for the Daily Morning News. Now, there are lots of sorts of assumptions that are running through here that are all suppressed, and you need to just let them float up to the surface. First one, obviously, you're looking at says, well, he's demonizing Christians as he's lumped them all together into this category of fundamentalism, and therefore fundamentalism now has taken on a charged meaning, meaning mindless religious zealotry that is backwards, it's reactionary, it's from previous centuries, and it has absolutely no place in the modern world. So having already established the notion of fundamentalism, and then the notion again that all fundamentalism is fundamentally alike, gets us into the way of demonizing the Christian who's serious about his faith. Because make no mistake, there is no question that the human secular world is not afraid of ineffective Christians. That to them is a blessing. Unfortunately, ineffective Christian, from God's point of view, is also an oxymoron. You know, we're called to a task, and we're called not to be miserably, abjectly weak at the task, but to be profoundly effective, because what is that that overcomes the world, even your faith? He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. There's no question that resources have already been available, spiritual ones of infinite power, to the church. And the church, if it does not apprehend the resources that has been given to it, all power in heaven has been given unto me. Go therefore and make the nations into disciples of Christ. That's the Great Commission. Now, how do you ignore that? You can't ignore it. So there's lots of assumptions that are going on under the surface. So let's take a look at some of them. First is the assumption of neutrality, saying, something that everyone can agree on is fundamentally there's a secular realm and then there's the spiritual realm. And he kind of alludes to this fascinating misquotation of Christ regarding the issue of taxation. You know, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar? And how many people really studied that passage to know what went on? The entire thing was an indictment on the part of Christ that they had Roman shekels in their possession in the first place. They were a nation that was under bondage, under the burden of oppression that God tossed on them for their failure to keep covenant in the first place. And therefore, Rome was able to enforce them to use the Roman shekels. There is no such thing as a superscription or a graven image on a Jewish shekel, because it's forbidden in the Second Commandment. No graven images. The Roman shekels actually affirmed that the Caesars were God. You know, they had deification instruments. There's no name under heaven given to, by which men might be saved except that of Caesar Augustus, example. There it is. Imperial proclamations on the coins. And their faces, too. Jesus says, whose face and superscription is on here? Because remember, Jesus did not himself have the coin in his possession. He says, bring me one of those coins. Did not own one, nor were there any in the treasury that Judas kept in the bag, which he stole from, by the way. We've always had shady treasurers, starting as far back as time immemorial. So Bernie Edwards was in good company at Judas, I guess. Bottom line, Jesus did not have such a coin in his possession, nor did the disciples. They had to call for one. He didn't even get one from his own disciples. They didn't use them, because after all, he made the comment, you know, the Son is free indeed. So up pops a Roman shekel, and Jesus examines it and asks the question, though he knew full well the answer, whose face and superscription is this? And then when he says render, it means give back to Caesar that which belongs to him. This is Caesar's coin. So the very fact that you have it in your possession is proof positive that you're under his dominion and under his thumb as an act of God's judgment, because he should not be circulating these. You should be circulating honest money. In fact, that was a debauched currency. Even at the time, the Romans were playing around with putting cladding inside the coins, which violated the scriptural rule that it had to be solid silver, solid gold coins, that were honest weights and measures, not diverse weights and measures, which the scripture calls an abomination. You know, strongest word for abomination, sheketz in the Hebrew, meaning that which is most hateful and disgusting in God's eye and worthy of being held-bound currency. So they have held-bound currency circulating that they shouldn't. They're acknowledging that they are a subservient, subordinate power with Caesar's foot on their neck. And that's what Jesus is saying, give back to him. He says, but to God, that which is God's. With the same token, Caesar needs to give back everything to God that belongs to God, too. That's a big mistake people make, is they assume Caesar's one category and Christ is another, and they're correlates. That means they're on a parallel path. You have one rare area here, and we have the other area here. And what this really gets down to is the issue of, believe it or not, total depravity. Total depravity. Because it was under the influence of Catholicism, the non-Augustinian form of it, as if Augustinian monks were pretty clear on total depravity, but all the rest of them were not, starting with Aquinas. He said, really? People are not so bad. Really, being awakened in faith by Christ actually just perfects and completes that which is incomplete. He says, man fundamentally has got his act together in a secular realm. He just needs this little spiritual compartment that's lacking. And then we just put in the final missing puzzle piece, and then everything's kosher again. So that's the entire premise of the Catholic position on depravity. Because the position of the Protestant Reformation is that the sin of man extends to all areas of his life, including his political, governmental life, his social life, his scientific life, his economic life, his life in the arts. There's not one endeavor or discipline of man that's not affected by sin. It's colored by that. See? That's why the scriptures say even the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to God. Even though it looks like a pretty neutral thing, not in God's eyes, it is not. God sees every activity of man in terms of his framework because he made man in his image. And when we deviate from his image, it's a deviation from the ultimate standard and it's culpable act. So that's why the plowing of the wicked is termed in Proverbs an abomination to God, even though it looks like a neutral thing. So there's no such thing as neutrality from God's point of view. But here we have the Catholic position that, you know, men are fundamentally okay on the secular side. We just need to fill out the spiritual dimension, which is a small fraction of his life, perfect that, and then man is a whole again. Which really means if man is not totally depraved, he's only partially depraved in the spiritual side, that there's no redeeming or necessity to redeem his government, his culture, his economics, his art. No necessity. Because it's not affected by the fall. The whole question is, what's the extent of the fall? And we assume that the fall did not extend completely to every single fiber of man's being, then you have a doctrine of partial depravity, and all we need to do is tack on a little Jesus. It's the tail on the donkey that finishes things up. It's the cap on the wine bottle. It's all you need. The rest is fundamentally correct. And therefore, because we have a smaller view of the extent of the fall, we have a more contracted view of what's redeemed in Christ. It's not the whole man that's redeemed in Christ from the Catholic perspective. It's just his spiritual side is redeemed and set back on a proper footing. There is no effective action on the rest of his life. So we leave his government and his politics and everything else intact. Fundamentally, no influence necessary because fundamentally it was okay. There was no depravity down there that needed to be cleared up. And unfortunately, some Protestants have fallen into this line, particularly the Arminian Protestants have basically said, none of this total depravity thing. Christ redeems only a fraction of your life because the rest of it doesn't need redeeming. The secular components of your life are fine the way they are. There is no war between the city of God and the city of man. And you're one of the foot soldiers at the point where the two armies clash. No. So what happens then is what? We have a leveling process where Christ and his claims are put on the same level as the state and the culture and its claims, and they're what's called correlates, meaning they're on the same level. Correlates. So these guys fulfill your economic things, your spiritual, artistic things with art and music and plays and scientific interests and sports and all that, and over here is the spiritual thing, and that just is the whipped cream on top of everything else. So your main appetizers and your dinner and your dessert is all secular, but the whipped cream on top is Christ, and that's all that's necessary. And so it's the notion of correlates, and humanists have no trouble with Christianity and the claims of the faith being a correlate to everything else, just as a little caboose tacked onto the end. The idea that you have to derail the entire engine and put it on a completely different track going a different direction across the board, that the redemption in Christ extends to every fabric and core and item of man's being, is alien to not only the state, but to most Christians. Even hardcore Calvinists sometimes debate this, because we fall into a dualism, saying, well, there's the world, and then there's Christ's kingdom, and, you know. And so we start to give away points. Boom, boom, boom. And then we become the victims of demonization, too. Boom, boom, boom. Just to show you that there is no such neutrality as is imagined. Because I could turn the same article by McKenzie around and say we need to rein in incipient totalitarians.
Submit it, huh?
There's nothing in principle different between him and the most totalitarian forms of communism, which have tended to marginalize the faith and rein in the Christians, which is exactly what Lenin, Stalin did. Hitler did the same thing. Hitler started easy, right off the bat, 1936, he outlawed all Christian schools because he wanted to make sure everyone was trained his way. And of course, that was also the case in Russia. And you say, whoa, you know, that you're talking about a couple of monsters out there. There's no way, shape, or form that we even come close to those kind of positions as to the ultimacy of the state, of the government being that high up and having that kind of clout and power. You know, you scratch American and you scratch a Russian, that same thing. So, of course, I'd say the same thing, saying, well, I'm not a Shiite, but Sunni or Muslim, whatever it is, a fundamentalist, but you're accusing me of running a jihad here. All right. Well, let's see if that's true. I put some three quotes up here. And each of these quotes represents a complete, hearty endorsement of the totalitarian claims of the state over the secular life of man. First quote, everything for the state, nothing outside the state, nothing against the state. That's pretty all-embracing, right? That means that the state defines everything. Right? State's the arbiter, the god, the judge, the lawgiver, the king, and it saves you. I got a quote from, there's no name given under heaven whereby men might be saved but that of Caesar Augustus, which was directly contradicted, by the way, by the New Testament. There is no name given under heaven by which men might be saved but that of Jesus, which was a war cry against Rome's position. That political salvation came through Caesar, who was divinized, made into a god. So you notice that the state essentially is divinized here, as everything is inside the state. There is no higher authority in this person's perspective. Second quote. And I put these up on the board before. Some of you probably recognized them and might be able to tell me who said them. I've written them up twice in the last 2.5 years of teaching here. Second quote reads, the state dominates the nation because it alone represents it. The state represents the nation. There's no individuality in this motion. The state is foremost. It alone represents the nation. Final quote, the state embraces everything. Nothing has value outside the state. The state creates right. All right, everyone absorbed the three quotes?
There's quotes
1, 2, and 3. And let me tell you who wrote these quotes. First quote, Benito Mussolini. No big surprise. Second quote, Adolf Hitler. Sounds like something he would say. Third quote, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Oops, I can't distinguish who, if you put these mixed up, who's who? Who on God's green earth is who? Everyone sees the people as wards of the state. This is Machiavelli's Prince come back with a vengeance. You are not living in this so-called neutral culture. It's a fiction foisted upon you in order to neutralize your activity as a Christian and to make you, among other things, not salt. Because one of our functions here as Christians is a preserving thing just so that God doesn't wipe the whole thing off with a lightning bolt like it did Sodom and Gomorrah. The Christians are ineffective. There's no counterpull to the riptide to dissolution and death, because the cultures go down this path, they die. Proverbs 8:36 says, all those who hate me love death. You know, there's destruction built into the underpinnings of a culture that's opposed to God. It's built on shifting sand by definition. When the winds come, it's blown down. That's why so many cultures don't last very long. The longest lived empire in history was the Byzantine Empire that lasted the entire millennium, 10 centuries. During the vast bulk of that time, there was no human being sitting on the throne in Constantinople. Rather, they put a Bible on the throne and it sat there alone. And they said, love God is the law of this land. And only when they pulled it out and started to debauch the currency in conflict did the thing rapidly collide. So the longest lived empire in history died when they abandoned the scripture. So long as God's word was enthroned, it outlasted everybody else. Kingdoms came and went. Job tells us that God raises up kings and tears them down. It's his business. We don't do that. We have a different option.
because we are to preach the word urgently in season and out season. We're to take all things captive to Christ. And we're all limited because it's a decentralized time. So what's the difference between these guys? Appreciable or negligible?
Negligible.
See? But you're not told this.
You're not told how insistent they are.
In 1941, Thomas Mann, Reinhold Niebuhr, and a bunch of other scholars in America wrote a document about world democracy. And made it very clear, he says, democracy is the highest religion
against which all other religions must be subordinated.
It's not just
this is neutral and secular and this is a religious thing.
They are unquestionably religious.
It's a war of two religions.
You don't think so.
That's a 1953, I think, Supreme Court ruling that declared that secular humanism is a non-theistic religion because it has all the aspects of religion. It's got an apex of value. It has people who are willing to die for it.
It is a religion in its own right.
The ACLU regularly, at their own expense, rolls up their sleeves to go to battle to see that their religion gets enforced. They don't like to call it a religion,
but the Supreme Court has officially deemed it a religion because it is.
So it's not a battle between religion and non-religion. It's a battle between two religions. And the question is, which one's going to prevail? The religion of humanism is the one that originated in Genesis 3:5. It's really that when the promise of Satan, he says, you will determine for yourself. When he says, know good and evil, it's really rendered more accurately, determine for yourself what is good and evil. You will legislate. You will be in charge of what's going on.
Man will know good and evil.
He will not know experientially, but by legislative fiat, determine what is good and evil for himself.
You don't have to have God tell you what's good and evil.
You will determine it. You will know it for yourself.
And so the whole point
of man-made law is set in motion at that point, that we don't need God's law. We'll substitute our own legislation for it. Now, I have something to tell you about that. Matthew 15 tells us what about the commandments of men?
Well, for openers, it
tells us that the commandments of men make void the laws of God. He says, you have made the law of God of none effect by your tradition. So you have taught and for the commandments of men, for the laws of God, the commandments of men instead. If you care to find the actual reference, I can pinpoint it for you. Verse 6.
Thus
have ye made the second half of it,
the
commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. But
nine,
but in vain do they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments
so,
of men.
So
let me ask you, who are you, what are you teaching?
Commandments of men? The laws of men?
What verse
is that? That's verse 50. I'm sorry, yeah, Psalm Matthew 15. And that's verse 6 and 9. With the quotation of Isaiah inserted in between. So we see here Jesus not being very fond and kind of the notion
of people
teaching the commandments of men when they should be teaching the commandments of God.
So they're substituting one for the other.
What we're told by Mackenzie is we need to have only the commandments of men.
Because
the commandments of God only apply to the space between
your
ears.
And that's it.
So do not socialize
and extend
the kingdom of God beyond your personal head
space
between your brain.
You can have those little things going on in your head all you want, but
do not
apply
it outside
the domain
in the culture at large. In other words, Christian
spiritual
life
must
always
be private.
It can never have
an extension
beyond that. It can never be effective beyond the space
between
your ears. And this,
of course, is the
great Christian ghetto that we are
being
herded
into
in a massive pogrom.
It's no
different than
when they
herded
all the Jews into
things from that point of view.
I can
use exact same
inflammatory
language as
Mackenzie
turned the table
on him.
But I think
there's
a better way
is
to expose what's going on.
Yeah.
It's a shocking how the
state
sees
people
as
things to be used.
Even in a
very
tender-hearted letter.
I
didn't actually quote
him,
though I could have.
I had
a quote from Stalin,
too.
Same feel, same gist.
He wrote
a tenderhearted
letter to
his daughter.
And
it says, you know,
dearest,
with the Demetrius,
Svetlana,
whatever it was,
do
take good care of yourself
and
also your
little
baby,
because
the state needs
people,
even the ones who are born prematurely, love your little papa.
Now,
even in this tenderhearted squib from Stalin's
own pen
to his own daughter
concerning his
prematurely born granddaughter, he says the state
needs
people.
Because
people are the
instruments
of the state in his model.
They're nothing more than instruments of the state. So it's a
purely instrumental view of man.
Man is this instrument of the state,
and the state
therefore controls its instruments.
There
you have it. Are you bought with
a price
by Christ? Do you think you have a different standard, a different drummer to march to?
I
think so.
That
the Christians were never the ones that
were
the bad citizens in Rome. Far from it.
They were the best citizens in Rome.
They obeyed the laws. With the exception of acknowledging Christ
as
Caesar as Lord.
They wouldn't
do that. The one thing they wouldn't do, but everything else, they went top-notch.
No one could fault them for paying
their taxes without cheating, without defrauding anybody.
And they were
victims of horrible demonizations,
too.
Because the standard mode of abortion back then was after birth. You basically took your babies out to the bridge on there that ran over the Tigris or whatever the river was, Tiber, whatever, I think the name, and left
the babies
there exposed to die to exposures or from wolf foot packs. And the Christians would routinely run in
there,
grab the babies, and
adopt them
and raise them
as their own.
Very, very nice social function. The Christians did a tremendous service there in Rome,
and what
was their thanks? They refused to
taking
the kids
to
cannibalize them and
eat them.
So,
there's
no good deed
goes unpunished, right?
And so the Christians were
the
victim
again
of malignity
of
those
enemies.
But it just startles me when you think,
if you look
under the
hood, just a little bit,
sometimes to
be
trained,
because
we are like fish
in water
don't know what water's
like
in it. So too, Christians in a secular culture who aren't aware of what the forces at work can easily be swayed with the rest of the water instead of swimming against
stream
where Christ might have us to swim. It's a difficult
call,
but
we've got to
go there.
Gotta
go there. So I take a total exception to almost everything he says. Needless to say. And this is not a battle between secular and religious. It's a battle between
two
religions. And
God made
it very clear, you
shall have
no other gods before me. But my democracy sets itself up as the higher religion over Christianity. It says so explicitly. I have the quotes if anyone's interested in looking at them. And that's the position of what is the supreme law of the land? Who made the land? I don't remember the Supreme Court saying we created all the atoms and assembled this planet and this continent. We're drifting between two oceans and therefore we can rule on it.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a
derivative authority.
But
they pretend
as if it's
original authority. It's
not.
The original authority
is here
to dispossess
and
take
back.
So, Judge Moore, uphill fight. Like I said, I think it's not going to be an easy one.
But
that base is true. Christianity informed
the
institutions and laws of our land at the outset. We've been on autopilot since,
and
there's been a concerted effort to
continually
widen that divide
in the
minds of the people.
While
we're on the topic of
this
Arminianism issue, one of the things that they promote in the Catholic position and the Arminian position is fundamentally man is not abnormal.
He's normal.
And
then,
therefore,
that
things go normally, but you don't fix
what's not broken.
So when they look at the political situation, it's not broken, it's nothing needing
fixing.
Man is fundamentally normal and unaffected by whatever fall you predict there was
way back
when.
Yeah.
Fictional
Adam.
Deep fall, right? The position of the Calvinists,
the
consistent,
hard to get sometimes,
is
man
is fundamentally very, very,
very ill.
Mortally
ill.
That we say it
this way.
Dead
in
sins
and
trespasses.
Did
you know that
the word
works in the New Testament? It occurs.
Yeah.
Well, man is not
saved by
works,
for example.
And you have
a place,
good works,
for
example, only
occurs
once, Romans 13:3, with
any
connection to unbelievers.
And there
is because work means works
good
according to God. And everything else is a dead work, because
anything
that's
not a
faith
is sin.
So it turns out that in
the New Testament,
nowhere does
the
word good works ever apply to a
non-believer.
A non-believer is incapable
of good
works from the scriptural point of view.
He's
capable
of works,
but
they're
not deemed good. And one of the things that Christ came
to redeem us
from, according to Hebrews
9,
I think it's
14,
is to redeem us from dead works.
You know,
Hebrews
6:1, not
laying again a foundation
of
repentance
from
dead
works.
Dead
meaning
there's no
life
in them because
Christ
isn't in them.
Made up.
Proceed from a false root. There's nothing
good
that comes from the secular world because
the secular
world is founded on
the
premise of
Genesis
3:5, the
rebellion
that was
incited
by
the
serpent, saying, you determine
what's good
and evil
for yourself.
You set up your own law system.
You
determine what you're going to do.
Man's
in
charge.
So, unfortunately, when you
try to take
man out from
under
God, man then
becomes
oppressed
by
his fellow
man
instead. That's basically
the
trade-off. It's not as if
we get
freedom
being
out from under God,
we
become oppressed
by
a fellow man. Here's why.
You know, because now you're
a ward of the state, an instrument of the state.
And you're street.
It's used that way instrumentally.
That's why, in fact, we're
ruled by public policy now and not by law.
I mean, but common money talked about, well, this is a nation of laws.
No, it's not.
We're not following Samuel Rutherford's lex rex principle that
the law is king.
We're following public policy. I wouldn't even be so bothered if we were
following
a nation of law principle, but it's
not the case.
It's not law that came to its public policy.
Well, anyway, I
go back to this verse
that we started
this thing, which is Deuteronomy
5.
Well, curious about something.
Sure.
Sure you are.
You were talking about the kind of world that the Christian world can't help it. Wonder how many hospitals allow schools so what there would be have it not been for the Christian community. It's sort of a very sure.
Hospitals and universities were created by the Christians in between the years of 800 and 1300. You see lots of Presbyterian hospital, Methodist hospital,
things like
that. But unfortunately, we evacuated
that
territory as soon as we had it. We then bought into the correlate idea
that the kingdom
of God is on a par with the world
of the kingdom
and just has to get its
that's
a couple of cents worth in, basically,
as
opposed to all of man needs redeeming.
Therefore,
top to bottom,
everything and every
venture of man
has to
be filtered through Christ's piercing eye and
as man
brought against the
word.
You know, words like
Isaiah
20 we recorded last week.
To the law and
the testimony.
And they
do not speak
according to
these.
It's because
there is no
light in them. When
the governor or
president
or our Supreme Court justice
speaks,
and it is
not according
to the law of God,
it's
because there is no
light in him.
So he's
a false
guide. He's a
blind guide
to start with.
And we know
Jesus says about
blind guides,
they lead
everyone else
into the ditch
with them.
Sodom and Gomorrah had
plenty of
political analysts
on the hand.
Explain why
it would
be
inconceivable
that God would
actually wipe them
out.
Because it's not possible.
He says, you're
saying that God's
going to
destroy this
place,
and because
of our
sins,
well,
our
system
says
that,
you know,
spiritual
realm
coexists
with heaven,
and everything's
fundamentally
normal.
No.
God loves us.
And so
when
they came,
push
comes
to shove, finally,
God
could basically
tell
him as well,
now
there is nothing left
between
you and God
but a test
of strength.
Test
of through
our God.
And
the test of strength came,
and it was turned
into
a multi pool
of
silicon
dioxide.
God's patience doesn't last forever.
He's
long suffering.
All right, here's our
question of
the day.
We'll read the
first
three
verses
of
Deuteronomy
5.
Then
Moses
called
Israel
and
said unto them,
Hear,
O Israel,
the
statutes
and
judgments
of this
which
I speak
in your
ears
this
day,
that ye may
learn
them
and
keep
and do
them.
The
Lord
our God
made
a covenant
with
us in Horeb.
The Lord
made
not
this
covenant
with
our fathers,
but
with
us,
even
us
who are all
of us
here
alive
this
day.
That's
the extent of my
quote.
I want you to think
on this
quote.
This
third
verse.
It's a shocker.
It really
is a shocker.
In fact,
most
commentators
run
screaming
trying to figure out
how to make sense out
of this
verse.
He's
talking to a
generation
that's
far removed
from
what happened
on
Exodus
19.
Here
the entire
nation
is gathered
before
Mount Sinai,
or whatever
we want
to call it.
God
speaks
to them
the mighty
10 words.
Gives them
his law.
Makes
the covenant.
And now, but
to
those people are
dead.
And then
here in
Deuteronomy
5:3,
Moses
says,
The Lord
made
not
this
covenant
with
our fathers,
but
with
us.
So
plain
in the general,
you cannot
get away from
the fact,
he says, no
covenant was
made
with
us
people.
This covenant
was
not made
with
them. His
bones
are bleaching
in
the wilderness. How do you explain
this?
Don't you see
the problem?
It's such that
it is.
Sure
looked
like
a covenant
was being
made
with those
people.
But
it was
rather ostentatious
in terms
of
what happened.
It makes
it
very clear.
Only
the people
alive
here today
were
probably one of
the clues
to
this
is what happened
to
the first
set
of
tablets
that
came down
in Exodus
32.
And well,
God's
covenant
sends
Moses
down
with the tablets
about the
people.
Get
thee
down,
for thy people
have
corrupted
themselves.
They're
off
worshipping
something
else
than
they
had
to
do
it. Because it was already told them
not
to do this
in
Exodus
20.
God's
a jealous
God.
You
shall
have
no other gods
before
me.
So,
are
they ever
under covenant
with God?
The first
generation
that heard
and saw God
speak
on
Mount Sinai.
And
all
these privileges
of being
delivered out of
Egypt
through
the
Red
Sea.
Not
from
heaven.
Standing
there, God
speaks
from the top
of the
mountain,
and
we hear
from
Deuteronomy 5,
that
God made no covenant
with
them.
Right.
All travels to the contrary.
These people might have gone through the motions,
but in
point of fact,
they were an
outlaw.
Set of outlaws.
It doesn't matter how much an outlaw,
a criminal,
says,
I'm part of the community.
Yeah.
In fact, he's at war with the community. And an
outlaw
is at war with God. If you don't
think these people
were outlaws
the
entire time, just run
through that.
Numbers 11.
Number 16.
The rebellion of God.
And
Moses
at one time
intercedes to prevent them all from being
wiped out.
Only 3,000
people
were wiped out
as a consequence
of that bitter sin. Constantly.
These people
did
not deserve a covenant
rest
with
God
and
to find out
the truth.
Way
back
here in Deuteronomy,
they
assume
a God
covenant there.
Sign.
No, he didn't. There was no covenant
made.
He had broken before
with me. These
were
outlaws.
Their children,
for the sake
of the elect
seed
that was going
to take the land,
God
graciously
gave
them
time
so we didn't have
a infants.
Sign that.
Parents.
The parents deserved to be
died instantly.
God
took along
their
bone. Let them
die
as children.
Some conclusion. Why can't you say then you have to earn your right to receive the covenant?
I think a covenant has obligations on both sides. The covenant always has a covenant law associated with it. And the law of the covenant previously was broken before the covenant even was delivered. The terms of the Dove Covenant were already being violated. So it wasn't that Moses was angry when he broke the tablets. He was acknowledging that the tablets had no value anymore because there was no covenant of which those were a mark or a symbol.
What about the Abrahamic covenant?
That's a different covenant entirely.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's talking about the covenant made at Moses, at Horeb specifically, so we won't restrain our focus. But the Abrahamic covenant is still good. In fact, it's a good thing it's good because it was made to Christ, the one seed, and then for we being heirs of Abraham by adoption, enjoy the fruit of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why the phrase was that the gospel was preached beforehand unto Abraham. It was a gospel covenant fundamentally made to Abraham according to Galatians 3. So, what's that tell us? Well, it could mean a lot of things. If this nation was put under covenant by the founders, it persists to this day. I think people miss that constantly. It is the secular point of view that, well, yeah, sure, Massachusetts and New Hampshire and Rhode Island, they were all Christian chartered colonies at one time, and they all professed Christ, and they put Christ at the center of their charters and required everyone to follow the laws of God and not to work on Sundays, and yeah, it was God-honoring, and they made covenants, etc., etc., but they don't bind us today. Well, how do you know? Well, the unthinkable. You better start thinking. Because a covenant cannot be unabolished that easily. For example, big example, God tells them in His law, every 7 years, you stop planting on those fields. The land shall have its Sabbath. So every seventh year, you let the land lie fallow. It took some act of faith because God essentially provided a double harvest the 2 years ahead of time. Increased the rain and the yield on the crops, so they had plenty to last them through the year of no planting. No biggie. But man was not willing to trust God. Man decided, well, we'll just start planting through the seventh year. Just to be safe. Just to be safe, they'll violate God's law. Prudent thing is to neglect this religious ordinance that was handed down by those priests like Moses way back when. We don't have to worry about that. So, year after year goes, and there's no false repercussions. In fact, the land is yielding up its fruit, even without its Sabbath. And you know what the cause of the great dispersion and loss of Jerusalem into Babylon was when the place was burned down, the temple destroyed? What was the cause? What did God cite as the reason why they were deported out of the land for 70 entire years and taken captive to Babylon, and dispersed into all nations from there and sold into slavery, like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah who warned that would happen? What's the cause? Failure to keep the Sabbath. 490 years of dropping the Sabbath, so now 70 years worth of land Sabbaths had accumulated that had not been enjoyed, and God says, my land shall enjoy her Sabbaths. Out you go. So the entire 70-year period of ejection from the land and being put under the thumb of Babylon was because of an ancient covenant that for all they all thought half a millennium had gone by, certainly God has forgotten. God forgets nothing of what was promised beforehand when they said, we will keep these words of this covenant. So when your forebears commit you to something, guess what? You better be worried about it. Because it doesn't matter how long it takes for the hammer to fall, the hammer will fall. There's proof positive. There's a 490 years gap before the hammer fell. And then 70 years goes with Sabbaths until finally Artaxerxes gets the command that Ezra and Nehemiah talk about that was sent to rebuild the streets of the temple and allow the people finally to repopulate Jerusalem. In troubled times, of course, because they had the notorious nations round about trying to prevent and derail the work of God in their generation. So think not that God got a short memory, that God forgives. God's covenant is an inviolable covenant. That's a good thing. You know, Hebrews 6:18 says, and with two things in which it was impossible for God to lie, he confirmed the promise to his son Jesus. That's why we're saved, because God's covenants are inviolable. Well, every covenant that God makes is inviolable, including those that he made with our forebears. And so we have a fundamental problem in the United States, is that we've drifted off the platform of a Christian foundation and think nothing of it because there's been no repercussions. And you know something? Only 200 years have passed. We know that a major pattern of God slamming a nation to its knees was 490 years in the making before he let the hammer fall. God is long-suffering, but his patience has an end. And how long will we provoke him to his face and spit in his face as a nation? This is not a battle between secular and religious. It's between two religions. And the one religion is the religion of man. And the other is the religion of God himself, our creator. Question?
All of this discussion brings up a question as a parent. With the holiday season coming up, and the verse in Matthew that says to forsake the secular tradition, what's our duty as parents when it comes to Halloween and Christmas and Santa Claus and all of these very, very secular holidays that intrude on our Christian time?
I think that no lie is of the truth, we're told in Scripture. So we probably should not countenance any winking at the falsehoods of some of these things. That said, Halloween has actually been denatured heavily from its original intentions. So it's more of a costume party than any explicit worship of devils per se. But it's a nod and it's a step in the wrong direction, I guess it would be fair to say. And I think it's wise for us to have Christian alternatives. In fact, I think the church session is trying to put together just such a thing with the YMCA across the way to have a safe haven as a harvest festival or a fall festival, which is a more important thing. And it wouldn't be demon, kind of demonic witches and goblin and whatever. It would be probably something on the more order of standard vocations. Which is a vocation nowadays, but something that would be fun for the children is an Christian alternatives, and that's what we need to supply as Christian alternatives rather than always deferring to the world. So yeah, we have this issue of the culture at large and what it thinks is fine and kosher and when it's not. Now, a child who's of age who can discern good and evil, it might be, you know, a difficult point. Our biggest problem, I think, is that we treat this concept of adolescence, which is non-biblical. From a biblical point of view, a man's pretty much an adult between age 12 and 14. About that point, there should not be any transitional period to adulthood. Part of the reason we have so much grief with adolescence is it's an artificial construct of our culture. We've not given them all the prerogatives and responsibilities and the authority to be as adults, so they're in this limbo land, and therefore all the fighting to get to where they ought by right to be had they been trained up biblically from the get-go. But they haven't been, therefore they're ill-prepared to take on life at age 12 or 13, or 14 at the oldest. So the bar mitzvah idea of the Jews has some merit, even though bar mitzvah per se is not a biblical idea, the idea of adulthood coming upon us about that age is not such a strange thing. It's our culture that's backward, that says, well, 18 to 21. And that's where the legal limits are for that. So we might actually have our children better prepared and equipped to discern good and evil at a younger age if we hit the ground earlier. But that would mean like children knowing the Shorter Catechism at age 3 or 4, and we're not there yet. Some of the more focused, rigorous parts of Presbyterianism are there, but they're little pockets of resistance to the world, of pulling the other direction for Christ, of taking up his yoke upon us fully, and then enjoying the fruit of obedience. Because when you're obedient, God smiles upon you. And if you're fighting Christ, he fights you back. He wants to illuminate us, but if we're dead set in our ways, you know, we're just going to keep going down the wrong path. So there can be some general answers to that, that it's appropriate to have Christian alternatives. I think Santa Claus is a big mistake. It's nice to know the real story about St. Nicholas the Russian, who, ironically, I believe his fingers are on display at a museum somewhere.
Yeah.
You brought up Santa Claus. I tell you, here's the truth about Santa Claus. His fingers are in a museum. Maybe that's not kind of truth you want to tell your kids who are too young, possibly.
We're out of that,
Martin. Yeah, yes. The fingers of
Claus. I'm going Halloween now.
I know. Well, that's where the meet, apparently. So, well, I see that we're about out of time, but I did want to focus on some of these aspects. And this, the reason I went to the Deuteronomy 3 is to say that the notion that the nation was under covenant with God and not out of covenant with God can be established from Deuteronomy 5:3, and that applies to America. But there's prices to be paid, and you know what the price they paid? They all died in the wilderness. God's graciously spoon-fed them, didn't let their shoes fail, didn't let the manna stop falling and the quail keep flying. But nonetheless, they were marked for death because that's all they were good for. Their children took the land instead of them. So sometimes our hope is in our children, if not us. And I pray that God gives, you know, sends a spark of redemptive power into our hearts to see we have a part to play still. That's the thing that marked the Puritans over against all others. The Puritans were willing to be stepping stones for other people to come after them. Most people think that they're the climax of history in the center of the world, and the Pilgrims did not take that point of view, and that's why they were effective, and that's why we're not. Because they were willing to be a stepping stone for somebody else. They were willing to dig the excavation and excavate a foundation so someone else could put a next brick in later, so that a foundation and would finally have a capstone on it. Any other questions?
I just think it's amazing how the word fundamental was hijacked.
Yes, and that's what Orwell warned about, that things that would be otherwise kosher terms would then be inverted on their head. Because when you can control language, you can control how people think. If you remove a word from the vocabulary, then people cannot even imagine the concept that corresponded to the word. So you control human thought by language control. So there's a big war between what's called the prescriptivist and the descriptivist schools of linguistics. A prescriptivist says we tell them what the words mean and we determine which vocabulary they're able to have. And the descriptivist says they're going to use the words anyway, so we'll just describe how they use it. We'll just be, you know, say this is in use, isn't this what this word means? And the prescriptivist says, no, we have to control it. And they say, and the other time says, no, we can't control it, we can describe it. And if a dictionary should describe how people actually use words rather than dictate to them how they ought to be used. So we have this war between the two. There's actually a balance in the biblical position on linguistics. I have a huge paper on this topic. So, which is to say, I believe it's appropriate for Christians to take every thought captive to Christ in everything. Linguistic theory, economic theory, social theory, physics, chemistry, astronomy, the works, social sciences, soft sciences, psychology, political theory, economic theory. There's nothing that is on the arts, music, art, architecture. I have articles written by Christian architects, the proper theory of applying biblical principles to architecture, for example. But you didn't know there was such a thing. Remember what the commandment, what Psalm 119? On feng shui, I know. And we, doesn't make sense. Though the golden mean is a biblical doctrine, believe it or not. It's based on that. In fact, we see the principles of it in the temple construction, which was used by the architect. So we don't realize how broad the commandments of God really are. But Psalm 119 says that commandments are exceedingly broad. They cover everything, except we ignore it. It's like what Hosea says about Ephraim. I've told him of the amazing things in my law, but they were esteemed a strange thing by him. To most Christians, the law is a strange thing. We don't study the law of God. Therefore, we esteem it a strange thing, even though God himself says the wonderful things in my law. Read the Psalm 119 through once at a sitting, really, and you'll see. It's the longest psalm, and it talks about nothing but God's law and how wonderful it is and all it's done for David who composed it. And especially verse 126, which says, "It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." I quote that about every other week here. Be aware that God goes to work on a nation when they make void his law. If you don't think pulling that statue out of the rotunda isn't something like that, not exactly, because there was only no one was obeying the law that was on those stones. That's the thing that bothered me. I said at the time, God would be more impressed if people were keeping the law rather than just displaying it on stone. Because we're supposed to be living epistles, according to 2 Corinthians 3, I believe it is. Not written with a pen on paper, but the Holy Spirit writing on our hearts. We are living epistles. More valuable, really. Our walk, our testimony, our witness has value in God's eyes and in the world's eyes if we're effective. We're not effective if we're compromising to everything the world does anyway. If a Christian is nothing but a humanist with a little extra oomph, that doesn't mean much. But if a Christian is completely rebuilt from the top to bottom, a reconstructed man or woman, walking by God's law and self-governed by that, that's a different animal, and that gets attention. And that can be an effectual witness. Daniel was effective witness.
It seems strange to me when I hear people say, "Oh well, we can't go back to the way things were because it's so repressive and so on in our country." And yet, when you look at the situation today, where parents can't let their children live around the home they live in, and you know that.
You know, that's a very old argument. This is exactly what Satan said in the garden. He says, "You're being repressed. God knows that on the day you eat of it, you shall have your eyes opened. You shall be as gods. You're being repressed by obeying the law." So the repression argument that we are fundamentally repressed when we obey God is Satan's argument. So Christians should be the last people to co-opt that and pass it on to others. We should be fighting that tooth and nail. The second we recognize it, we have to be trained to recognize it. Just like when we read these kind of editorials in the paper. It's there all over. But he hides it well. He makes his argument, getting you to borrow and buy into his assumptions. And then you fall prey to it. And you've got to realize that this stuff is cleverly written, no different than the argument of Satan in the garden. Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for letting us look into some controversial matters. We pray, Lord, that all will go well here as we worship you together in spirit and song and prayer, that the word of God would be preached mightily, boldly, without compromise. We ask, Father, that you'd be with our families and that you would bind us all together and strengthen us in Christ. Give us courage, Lord, of faith, that we might proclaim your truths to a gainsaying world. In your Son's name, amen.